All right, let's turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel 5. You can pretty well point ahead what we're going to be doing in the next few studies. We will come through chapter 6, which records Daniel in the lion's den. And before we get to that, we'll want to emphasize the tremendous emphasis that the book of Daniel makes on Daniel and his friends making quality choices. In other words, Daniel is one of your best books that you can find, emphasizing positive volition and good choices. And therefore, today I want to finish through chapter 5, and then when we come to the end of chapter 5, to pick up on some very, very important principles as far as volition is concerned. Before we go to 5, we have a couple of new pieces of literature on a brief doctrinal readout on imputation, and one on redemption. And then very soon we'll have one on the church and one on grace. They're available at the front and the back. What we've tried to do on this type of thing is give you the type of literature in Bible study that you don't have to sit down with a Bible in order to understand, but we put the text in there so you can read right straight through it and get the emphasis on some of these major doctrines. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5 describes the demise of one of the greatest empires of ancient history, namely the fall of Babylon. The focus, as you can see in chapter 1, is on Belshazzar. Reading, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And the first thing we need to say and clear up is the mention of King Belshazzar. In the conclusion of our last study, we mentioned that until 1929, there was no extra biblical evidence for Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, and many of the kings are chronicled outside of the Old Testament. And of course, the critics got on that and said there never was a man named Belshazzar. That was until 1929. And in 1929, a man named Herbert Rawlinson, he was a British archaeologist, came up with what has been called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And on the Nabonidus Cylinder and other inscriptions, we have now found that there was a man named Belshazzar, and he's there. And of course, the humorous thing that we mentioned previously is the critics, the liberal critics of Scripture, are never satisfied. They, across the board now, will admit there was a man named Belshazzar. But do you know what the inscriptions don't have? They don't call him King Belshazzar. Therefore, Daniel is wrong again. So you never really answer them, but it is interesting the things that are involved. Now, we put down with that a couple of principles, and they are a positive and a negative one. And it's in regard to the liberal critics saying no man such as Belshazzar ever existed, and from extra-biblical literature until 1929, if you're going to depend on that, they were right. There was nothing out there. The point is, they just hadn't found it yet. Therefore, 2 points. Learn to trust your faith to that which has withstood the test of time, the Word of God. Second, do not commit your faith to the inconsistent testimony of men who contradict God's Word. Give it time, and they will be proved wrong. All right, now let's take a little content outline of Daniel chapter 5. Number one, the emphasis in the first 9 verses is on the revelry in Babylon at the king's feast. Daniel 5, 1 through 9. And we will begin with number one, the feast. 5:1. Chapter 5 marks the fulfillment of a major prophecy. If you'll keep your finger here, go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 39. Well, really, as far back as verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar has been given a dream wherein he saw this awesome image, gold head, the silver chest and arms, then on down to the iron and the brass, and they're to represent a succession of kingdoms, beginning in 606, clear down to the second coming of Christ. And they follow in order, with Babylon followed by Persia, Persia followed by Greece, Greece followed by Rome. And then you have the final kingdom, the kingdom of God established on earth, which of course is yet future. At any rate, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you had the following words in verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them all to your hand, and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And when he says Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, he means the head of gold represents Babylon. In these particular times, and this is well borne out outside of Scripture, the king and the kingdom were identical. To say the king is the kingdom was the way you expressed it. And here you have the first kingdom, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, being the king, you are the kingdom of Babylon. Now, verse 39 has the words that are going to be fulfilled in chapter 5. So, chapter 5, the entire chapter, fulfills the prophecy of 2:39. 2:39 is very brief by saying to the king of Babylon, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And chapter 5 is the historical account of how that kingdom came about, or how Persia arises. The scene of chapter 5, or the date of chapter 5, would be around 539 B.C. Babylon fell about 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, going back now to chapter 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, from what we know of extra-biblical history, this was a small feast. You would think that a feast for 1,000 nobles would be a big feast. It was not a big feast. Many of the Persian monarchs would have feasts with anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people. So this is not an enormous feast if you compare it by contemporary history. The emphasis in verse 1 is on the last clause. It says he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And that is the emphasis that is there. And the scene we ought to see is King Belshazzar on an elevated platform. And it doesn't mean that he was just sitting up there saying, watch me drink wine. The context will show that what he was doing was this. He was having one toast after another to the Babylonian gods. And therefore, if you picture a long feast hall, in fact, we probably know the exact size of the feast hall. It was a lot of archaeology has been done in this area, and they have found in Babylon a large throne room, 173 feet long. I think we're 90, so you might just double the length of this auditorium, 60 feet across, and that's about 60 feet, isn't it? About what we are? Is it 60? I suppose, something like that. But at any rate, make this auditorium about twice its size. Down at one end was a niche where the king could be elevated and everybody in the place could see him. So the picture you want to see is of this revelry, this feast, and in the midst of it, the king Belshazzar is proposing toasts to the gods of Babylon, and he will do a very blasphemous thing that we'll come to in the following context. So he's on a raised stand proposing toasts. On a raised stand toasting the gods of Babylon. Now in the midst of that, he commits, and this will be our second point, he commits a horrible act of blasphemy. So our first point is the feast, the second is the blasphemy. And that is recorded in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Now, before we see what he does, it's a good idea to see what's going on outside the palace. Because there is revelry in the palace, but the city was under siege at this particular time. So let's put outside the palace and then inside. Outside, Babylon was under siege. She was at war. Now, since the glory and the beauty of the city in the eyes of the Babylonian leaders, since it was due to the assistance of the gods, can you see what, from Belshazzar's perspective, he's doing that's wise? If it's the gods that have given us the victory and we're under siege, then wouldn't it be appropriate at this party to toast them all? So we'll get them all going in our direction and on our side. Babylon essentially was considered to be the Titanic, impregnable. Let me give you a few things that are recorded historically about the city of Babylon. According to Herodotus, Babylon was 14 miles square. Outer walls, 87 feet thick, 350 feet high. Herodotus is a good, dependable historian, but let the guy exaggerate, okay? Let him double what it really was. And have you ever seen a 150-foot wall? That's half of what he said it was. Let's see, I guess a story would be, what, 10 feet? 15 story. If he's accurate, you've got about a 35-story building. That's the wall. In the city walls, there were 100 bronze gates. The system of walls was double. It had a wall, a moat, and then a wall so that you could, with water running through it. There were, on the walls around the top, four chariots could be paraded around abreast. On top of the wall, according to Herodotus, you had several hundred towers for lookout that each went up 100 feet. So you've got a magnificent city, one that was absolutely impregnable. Now, with that, you have what is going on now inside. They know they're under siege, but we're secure. You can't get us. The simple message of Daniel chapter 5 will be, God can. God is not bothered by moats, big walls, and so forth. And the judgment will come on this particular night. The king will die, and you will have the Persian Empire beginning. But inside, as he is toasting the various gods, as we already said, an idea comes to his mind. And he begins to think about Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar. And remembering in the book of Daniel, and let's go back to it in chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar had sieged Jerusalem, he had picked up the vessels in the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought to them land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels to the treasury of his God. So as he is toasting the various gods, he begins to recall what his grandfather did, how he went down to Jerusalem, brought those beautiful gold, silver vessels out of the temple, and he gives word, go get those things. I am so successful that I want to take the signs of our defeat of the nation of Judah, or Israel, and we'll toast our gods with those vessels. So coming down now to chapter 5, verse 2. Got the horrible, blasphemous act on his part. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and the nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, in the midst of this frivolity, you have a dramatic interruption. And so we look next at the interruption. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Now the drama of what happens in these verses becomes very vivid when we recognize the way the kings of this time decorated their palaces. They didn't simply paint walls. They didn't simply put up nice decorative pretty things. These guys had ego, and therefore it was their custom on the walls to list all of their accomplishments. We conquered this nation. We took this. Here's a list of the things that we have in the treasury that we found when we besieged Jerusalem and so forth. And all of their accomplishments will be listed. And that gives some drama, especially when perhaps right over the listing of the great accomplishments of Belshazzar, God writes, I have weighed you and you don't cut it. This is your last day on earth. And that would be dramatic, especially as seen against his accomplishments. It would be very much like having a book listing all of the great things you have done, and suddenly God chalks graffiti right over the top of your accomplishments and says, I have had it with you. This is your last day on earth. So that sets a little bit of the scene. The other thing that we need to note that we've already said is that archaeologists have discovered the ruins of the palace, 56 feet wide, 173 feet long, at one end a niche in which the king sat. And one of the things that the archaeologists have noted about the wall at this end of that particular palace, that it is plaster, white plaster at this end. And I think that's interesting in the light of verse 5. That's exactly what Daniel said was on that wall. It was a wall of plaster. So coming down now to verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged. And you can imagine all of the consternation that would happen. Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar probably looked down at his wine glass and said, boy, this is potent stuff. It makes you see things. At any rate, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. That's interesting, isn't it? The lampstand probably was the one out of the temple that provided light, only light source in the tabernacle and later on a light source in the holy place in the temple, and represented to Israel God's light and or God's revelation and God's truth. So it's interesting that right next to the thing that symbolized God communicating truth to Israel, God's hand writes, reminding that, well, several things, perhaps to make the writing visible, to associate the fact that God gave revelation, this is a message from God, put right next to it in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's... Now note here, the emphasis is not on the content, not a word down through verse 8 about what the words say. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll get that. But notice there's not one emphasis on the message. And that omission means, at this point, God doesn't want us to get the message. God wants us to see something else, and we'll see what that is. But continuing now through verse 6. Can you see the emphasis is not the message, but on what? The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. He was devastated. So notice again, then, underneath the revelation, or underneath the interruption, there are two messages at this point. Number one, consternation. See, what is said is not important now. He wants to see the consternation, and I think that's fair enough to describe chapter 5 and verse 6. Then in verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And as you come down to the eighth verse, all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the inscription or make its interpretation known to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Consternation plus focus on the ignorance of the Babylonian religion. Consternation and ignorance. What is said will come along later, and it will be important, but not at this point. He simply wants to see a scene of complete pandemonium and the complete emptiness of Babylon religion as far as ability to answer is concerned. All right? With that now, we move away from the revelry to the calling of Daniel. Had the scene, and now we're going to call in Daniel. Verses 10 through 16, as suggested by the queen, and then as commanded by the king. So the suggestion is verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is, and we've had this expression numerous times, a spirit of the holy gods. If you go out to your margin in the New American Standard Version, it says, or possibly, the spirit of the holy God. And I believe that is the correct way it should be translated. The word gods is plural in form, but whenever you see this word in your English Bible, capital G, little d, that's always plural word. Plurals in Hebrew are seen by I-M, Elohim. Anytime you see a word ending in I-M, it's plural. This little section is in Aramaic. The Aramaic has I-N for the plural, I-N. But at any rate, the word gods here can be translated either God or gods. And remember our explanation last time about the Hebrew plural. The Hebrew plural can refer to more than one as in English. And we're locked in on that. Anytime you make a plural, it's more than one. You say cats, that's more than one cat. There's got to be at least two of them there. However, in Hebrew, they use a plural for another reason. They use it for majesty or greatness. So, dogs, D-O-G-S, can mean, if it were in Hebrew, can mean big one. And that's why you don't have to translate a plural by meaning more than one unless the context demands it. And when you come down to the words of verse 10, verse 11, and she talks about the spirit of the holy gods, that can completely legitimately be translated holy God. So in whom is the spirit of the holy God? And I think that fits context better because Daniel, the reason they know this is Daniel has given interpretation to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and he's given it credit to his God. And therefore, he is known as a man in verse 11, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Two things about the queen that are important. First of all, notice she wasn't present at the banquet because in verse 10, she enters the banquet hall after this writing on the wall has taken place. The second thing about her is who did she identify with? She identified with Daniel. Notice also in verse 11 and 12, her relationship to history. Number one, she knew it. She remembered what had happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And number two, she related it to the present. here's what has happened in the past, and let's relate that to the present. Okay, so following then, the calling in of Daniel is suggested by the queen. The king now commands it. And the command to bring in Daniel is in verses 13 through 16. Now, the first thing to note in verse 13 is Belshazzar knew something about Daniel. He wasn't ignorant of who Daniel was. And the reason we know that is in the words of verse 13 we have, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?'" Now, the reason we know that he knew Daniel independently of what the queen had told him is if you look at the information she gave in verses 10 through 12, in verse 13 he adds to it. She said nothing about him being one of those Jewish boys that Nebuchadnezzar had brought in from Babylon. So the important thing to note is he knew about Daniel, and he knew a great deal about Daniel. That is a very, very, very important point. He knows about Daniel. Now, seeing that then, this is the first shadow of the difference between Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll put him over here on the left, and Belshazzar, and we'll put him in a column on the right. And there are two fundamental differences between the two. First fundamental difference is the outcome. For Nebuchadnezzar, the event had a good result. For Belshazzar, the outcome had a bad result from his perspective. Go back to chapter 2, for example. Chapter 4. God comes along in chapter 4 and warns Nebuchadnezzar that because of his pride, expressed in 430, reading, "The king reflected and said, 'Is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" And God is going to say, "Nebuchadnezzar, I am going to douse your pride." And he does so by the judgment of a 7 years of insanity, at the end of which there is a good result. Notice Nebuchadnezzar puts it in his own words in 434. At the end of that period, and we might put parenthetically, at the end of that period of judgment, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And then he writes a little psalm of praise. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So it has a good result. If you go to chapter 5, however, and verse 30, from Belshazzar's standpoint, the judgment of God here has a bad result in that verse 30 says, "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain." Now, God is perfectly just in the way he deals. Why should he judge Nebuchadnezzar and bring him to repentance? Judge Belshazzar and bring him to death. What is the difference in the sin of Nebuchadnezzar and the sin of Belshazzar? Well, the difference between the sin of each one of these is Nebuchadnezzar sinned without light. Belshazzar sinned against light. Now, that is going to be a theme that will be picked up in the context going down to Daniel's response. Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the people, nations, and so forth," and it tells what happens. Verse 20, "When his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away," and notice you followed on down through verse 21 to verse 22, which says, "Yet you," And there is the point. It is light about God's dealing, yet in the face of light, yet you, and how does the verse follow? His son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. And what is he emphasizing? The sin of Belshazzar is so bad because it is a sin against light. And that, again, is thematic to Scripture. Is sin against truth is of a far more serious nature than sin without truth. Sin is sin both places. The Nebuchadnezzar arrogance was sin, and so was Belshazzar. But one had light, and one had much more light, and experience to learn from and sin against it, and that is the difference you have, and it's the point that Daniel is going to make. All right, now let's go to the response of Daniel. Got the revelry, and now we come to the response of Daniel, verses 17 through 28. Notice the first thing that Daniel does in his response is to refuse reward. Verse 17. Daniel answered and said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your awards to someone else. However, I will read the interpretation, the inscription to the king, and make the interpretation known to him. So notice his refusal, and it reveals two things about Daniel. His refusal shows two things. Number one, it shows his goal in life negatively. Shows his goal in life from a negative standpoint. Daniel's goal in life was not gain. It was not personal advantage. His goal was not to have a place of exaltation. He got it. That's probably why he got it, because it was not his goal. But it does show that this is not his goal at all in life. The second thing is it shows contrast to the Babylonian priests. You know, Belshazzar knew what would appeal to them, and he offers it to them. But Daniel is of a different stripe altogether. Daniel's concern was truth, not advantage. Notice the way he addresses the king. And we should do that by way of contrast. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 5. The typical address of the king. I'll go back further than that. Go back to chapter 3. We'll work up to it just to see the... He's had the vision of the image of gold. And in chapter 3, notice how he is addressed down in verse 9. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Chapter 5, verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Enter Daniel. Verse 18 of chapter 5. O king, live forever, right? O king. And obviously the reason is Daniel knew that this was the man's last day. And it shows his precision, his care with truth. He doesn't create any false hopes on the part of the king. He simply says he is the king, recognizes his position, and that is all there is to it. Now, with this, you have some major points coming down, and we'll close with them. We'll just call this his message, revolving about four things. First of all, Belshazzar, you have had enormous opportunity. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Opportunity. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, men of every language feared, trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when the heart, his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he would be deposed from the royal throne and glory was taken away from him. And the emphasis, you saw that, Belshazzar. You had great opportunity that was there. Then you have the opportunity would revolve about observed blessing and observed judgment. Nebuchadnezzar had seen both, worked out in the life of his grandfather. In the light of that opportunity, you had the application made in verse 22 to Nebuchadnezzar, which very simply is, yet you. And there's a lot in those words. In the light of all the light, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. So the opportunity created responsibility, and the application is going to follow in the context. Now we'll be ready to pick up next time with the remark made to him and the content of what was written on that wall, and then we will take at the end of chapter 5 and go into some of the salient and very important principles as far as volition is concerned and emphasis on choice that is made throughout the book of Daniel and how it applies to us. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we recognize that we are now more responsible than we were at 10 o'clock this morning, for we now have more light, and therefore may we sense the responsibility of responding to light in a proper way. In Christ's name, amen.